The kind of love to which we are called, dear friends, is a no-holds-barred love, an overflowing, unending kind of love, an abundant love. Love that can't stop at sufficient or succinct. Love that can't stop at that's enough or that has an end in sight. Love that can't stop at the level of love the world is willing to deem acceptable.
That's the Reverend Dr. Caroline Lewis. And today she brings you a powerful message of faith entitled Grace Upon Grace Love. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're pleased to welcome the Reverend Dr. Caroline M. Lewis, the Marbury E. Anderson Chair in Biblical Preaching at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. Ordained in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, Caroline is a graduate of Northwestern University, earned her Master of Divinity from Luther Seminary, and her PhD from Emory University. She previously taught at Candler School of Theology, Columbia Theological Seminary, and Augsburg College. Caroline is the author of She, Five Keys to Unlock the Power of Women in Ministry, and the Fortress Biblical Preaching Commentary on John. A writer for WorkingPreacher.org, she is a co-host of the Sermon Brainwave podcast. Caroline, welcome to Day One.
It's great to be here, Peter. Thanks so much.
You've had a promotion and some new books since you were last with us in 2012. First, give us an overview of the seminary where you serve. Why are students drawn there?
Well, I serve at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. It's the largest of the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America seminaries. So I think maybe sometimes that's part of it. You have a larger faculty, and you're right in the beautiful Twin Cities, so there's a lot of attraction there. Mm-hmm. But there's also a sense that when you come to Luther, that there are going to be, I think, a lot of different kinds of experiences just by the fact that we are on the larger side, and so more opportunities than in a smaller seminary.
Luther Seminary is doing some cutting-edge work in theological education, including a two-year Master of Divinity and tuition-free master's degrees. Why is innovation so important these days?
Well, we're realizing, of course, that we can't do theological education the way we used to do theological education. And times have changed. People's lives have changed. Particularly, student debt is a really critical issue, and so we've had to imagine how do we provide these kinds of modalities for doing an MDiv that is adapting to these changes. And so, about 10 years ago, we actually started our MDiv distributed learning program, which was partially a residential program and online. So that was sort of that first step in innovation of what does theological education look like these days. And as you said, now we've got our MDivX, the two-year MDiv, full-time, 24 months. We also have our residential, our usual residential. It's realizing that we have to constantly think of different kinds of ways of offering these classes and providing opportunities for this degree. And so we're doing all different kinds of weekend classes, intensive classes, hybrid, high flex. So this is the time when we're really thinking about, we want to make theological education available for people, but long gone are the days when you could come for 4 years and be a residential student. We're just beyond that. So that's what has pushed us into these innovative kind of things.
And you are the Marbury E. Anderson Chair of Biblical Preaching. What are your overarching goals as you prepare future preachers?
Well, I have two goals, really, when I teach my class. I teach the foundations of biblical preaching. The first is, notice that it's called Foundations of Biblical Preaching. And because I would suggest that not all preaching out there is actually biblical. So my students know that I am a real stickler for preaching the particularity and the specificity of each and every text, that we really allow that unique voice to be heard. And so if you're preaching a sermon on Matthew, preach Matthew. If you're preaching a sermon on Luke, you preach Luke, and you preach the text you have, not the text you wish you had. And so that is one of my goals always in the class. And it's in part recognizing that when we preach, we are also teaching or modeling how to read Scripture and paying attention to those details and really kind of working against the way in which so much of how we talk about the Bible is the Bible says, well, where and by whom and why. And so that's one of my goals. My second goal is that each and every student begins to live into the unique preacher God has called them to be. This is not a cookie cutter class where I want everybody to sound the same and look the same and act the same and think the same. They need to live into and embody their individual voice as a preacher. And I think not just for the sake of authenticity and identity in pastoral ministry, but for the sake of the incarnation, that's with that theological claim in mind. I think God is committed to the individuality of each and every preacher. And so that's my second goal when I teach preaching, is to have them begin to try that on and see what that means, and sort of set the foundation for really growing in that direction.
Mm-hmm. Caroline, how do you see preaching evolving in the years ahead?
Oh, wow, that's a great question. I think that right now it is really changing, in part because I think there are a couple of sort of conflating issues here, or convergence of issues in the current homiletical world. One is this sense of how is it that we make the Bible relevant? And and particularly when the authority of Scripture is challenged. We can't go around anymore saying the Bible is authoritative because it's the Bible. So it's authoritative because it's the Word of God. So it's the Bible. So it's authoritative. Nobody's going to believe us. And so how is it that we preach in such a way that that authority of Scripture is a functional kind of authority, that the Bible is relevant because it helps us make sense of our lives? And We cannot not have it as a resource for how we move about in the world, particularly when it comes to interpreting God's activity in the world. Mm-hmm. So I think preachers right now have to trust Scripture more. It doesn't work to stand up there and to preach a text and then leave the text behind and tell like five stories that you think relate, because in that you are communicating that the Bible is actually not relevant. So let the Bible tell its own story. And so I see that as a really critical trajectory about how we are modeling a sense of this functional authority of Scripture. I think the other issue is, how is it that we do prophetic preaching? Particularly in a time where there's different kinds of accusations about the pulpit. First of all, you know, politics don't belong in the pulpit. We should eliminate any kind of, references to how we might think politically. Even had one leader in the church say that he didn't want to hear any more social justice sermons because that's not the gospel. And but politics and social justice are deeply embedded in Scripture. And so I think going forward, preachers are going to have to navigate, how is it that Scripture does speak into and about or even against some of these issues? How do we do that from a pastoral place, a place of honest truth telling, but also a place of solidarity with our parishioners, our listeners? So it's not us saying, you know, we need to do this, or this is what the Bible says, but that we struggle together with Scripture as to how it speaks into these current realities of our lives. Mm-hmm.
Luther Seminary offers a wonderful online resource for preachers and anyone else interested in digging into the lectionary texts each week. It's called Working Preacher. What sorts of resources are available there?
Yeah, Working Preacher, we've been online. The site has been up now for 10 years, so quite a remarkable run so far. Working Preacher is a site that offers commentary, new commentaries from different scholars all over the world, really, on the Revised Common Lectionary texts. And so you can expect to see commentary on those texts. We also have a corresponding podcast that I co-host with two of my colleagues called Sermon Brainwave. It's like a mini text study, if you will. We talk about 20 minutes around the texts and directions for preaching. You can also find on that site the resources for a developed narrative lectionary, which is an alternative lectionary that comes out of Luther Seminary. So if you want a little break from the Revised Common Lectionary. I think also sometimes what people don't realize, too, about Working Preacher is that we have somewhere between 300 and 400 little what we call preaching moments that are about 2 to 3 minute videos, clips of preachers from all over the world, just with like a little nugget about preaching. And those can be very inspiring for preachers, just to sit down and watch one of those and be reminded of why you do what you do. And then we also have articles on craft of preaching, so different topics with regard to liturgy, worship, a number of different kinds of topics related to preaching. And then we have the column Dear Working Preacher, which is something that I write every week, which is, again, sort of a way to think about the texts in kind of different ways. So it's a great site to inspire and to trust it. You know that you're going to get a lot of variety. Our commentators are from all different denominations and represent a wide variety of backgrounds and such. We think of it as a resource that accompanies working preachers, and that's what we really hope that it does.
I do love the Sermon Brainwave podcast that you co-host with your faculty mates Matt Skinner and Rolf Jacobson. It's great fun, and it's so informative. How do you all put that together every week?
Oh, that's a great question. We actually usually will record 3 or 4 at a time, just because we've to coordinate the schedules of my colleagues and I is hard to do every week. But in preparation, what we do is that we get packets that have all of the commentaries on the texts, and so we each read those commentaries, so we know already what the commentators have been working on, what they're thinking about, what direction they're going. And then we do our own individual preparation. So we'll read those commentaries and then we'll say, you know, I'd like to take this further, or, you know, one thing that the commentary didn't mention is this, and this is what's really striking me. So we come with our own ideas and our own sense of kind of where the text is hitting us at this particular time in our lives and in the lives of our society and of our world. So that's the prep work we do. And then when we get to the studio, we don't script it. We really want it to be a generative dialogue, truly a dialogue. And so we might mention to each other a couple of directions that we want to go, but we just kind of let the conversation flow and see where it goes. And we all are in agreement that every single time we do the podcast, we learn something, we see something that we hadn't seen before. And it's an important aspect for me in particular, in that I teach preaching, but I'm not a regular preacher. I don't serve a parish. And so it it puts those texts in front of me every single week, and I'm struggling with them along with every other preacher out there. And, you know, it models how important collegiality and camaraderie is in ministry.
So tell us where we can find all these resources online.
Well, you can find Working Preacher at workingpreacher.org. And so that's the primary site. And then when you look on there, it's organized, of course, by the Sunday that's coming up will pop up right away. Sometimes Sermon Brainwave is a little harder to see, so you kind of have to go scroll down a little bit, and it's on the right side of the screen, but it's called Sermon Brainwave. You can download that. You can subscribe to Sermon Brainwave on iTunes if you're inclined that way. And one other thing I like to point out about the site, too, is that down at the bottom of the site, there's a Bible index. So if you're ever wanting to, you're working with a passage and you want to go back and look at some of the older commentaries, you can click on that Bible index and go right to whatever passage it is that you want to look at. And Working Preacher also has an app. So you can go to the App Store and download that as well.
Excellent. And of course, coming up very soon is the 2019 Festival of Homiletics, held this year in Minneapolis, with a stellar lineup of preachers, lecturers, music, and other events. The festival has been an offering of Luther Seminary for several years now. How would you describe it and the impact it makes on preaching today?
Well, I think primarily the Festival of Homiletics, I think the name fits, right? It's a celebration. It's a festival of this craft that we are called to do. And those who come, preachers who come, it's one of those experiences where you just realize how much you need to be fed, how much you need to be preached to, to hear good preaching, and to experience worship that you don't have to plan and you don't have to worry about and you don't have to preach at. And so I think it's a nurturing and inspiring kind of experience for preachers, just to be reminded of, mostly to be reminded of why we do what we do, and also to just kind of get recharged. I think in part you learn some things about preaching, but it's more along the lines of how is it that, you know, your tanks are getting refilled once again. And usually we have somewhere between 1,800 and 2,000 preachers there. And so it's always kind of exhilarating to be with all of these other preachers and to be reminded that you're not alone. Because, you know, the preaching life, the life of ministry can be a rather lonely occupation. And you go there and you're surrounded with all these other preachers and great preaching, and it kind of gives you the energy and the inspiration to keep on going.
Well, I'm certainly looking forward to being there. Caroline, your sermon for this fifth and final Sunday of Lent draws from John chapter 12. John is your favorite gospel, I hear, and you've written a commentary on it. Why is John your favorite?
Well, it's the best gospel here, so. John became my favorite started back in seminary, but then got solidified for me when I was in graduate school and I had a seminar with on John with Gail O'Day, who was my doctor mother. And the way she interpreted John was just something clicked. And what clicked for me in that seminar was recognizing that the primary theological claim of John is all about relationship. It's all about the incarnation, that the relationship that Jesus and God have, this intimate, abiding, close relationship, is the relationship into which the believer is invited. And that's life for me. Life is all about relationship and being in relationship. And that even goes to John's soteriology, which, you know, salvation in John is not just this future promise, but it's life, abundant life here and now. And That just really resonates with me, that what we are, what we experience in relationships here and now, with God and Jesus, of course, but with others, is abundant life. It's happening now. And so that changes how I go about my life. Like, I want to live that life and live it abundantly. Mm-hmm. And so it has become this just framework for why do religion? Why study the Bible? Why talk about Christianity? Why preach? It's all about nurturing that relationship with God and with others, and inviting people into that. So mm-hmm. That's the primary reason that I love John so much.
Would you read the passage for us?
Sure, I'd be glad to. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Thus endeth the scripture.
Your message is entitled Grace Upon Grace Love. Caroline, thank you for sharing it with us.
You're welcome. What does love smell like? Have you ever asked that question? A box of chocolates, a dozen fragrant roses. How about a house filled with the fragrance of a very expensive perfume? So much so that it lodges into every nook and cranny, infusing the floorboards with the scent, seeping into the curtains, the woodwork, the fabric of every couch and every chair. Mary's love for Jesus is a rather smelly event, much like grace upon grace should. A dab on the neck won't do when it comes to matching the love Jesus has for us. Mary's act is an act of abundant love, and it's all in the details. A pound of perfume. Okay, when was the last time you bought a pound of perfume? Like, never. Chanel No. 5, Clinique Happy, DKNY Be Delicious, Ralph Lauren. About the most you can get at a time is like, what, 1.4 ounces? I don't know about you, but it would take me my lifetime to go through a pound of perfume. And this is costly perfume. No knockoffs from Walmart or Walgreens. This is the expensive stuff, the department store selection. The kind you ask for as a birthday gift or a Christmas present. The kind you would never buy for yourself. Made of pure nard, meaning that it was not spliced with something cheaper to make it go farther, or adding some water to get a few more sprays out of the bottle. The house was filled with the fragrance. There's nowhere you can go without smelling it. It seeps into your clothing, even into your skin. And the perfume cost 300 denarii, almost a year's salary. One denarii was a day's wage. So in today's currency, that's $8 an hour, 8 hours a day for 300 days is $19,200. So we're talking $20,000 worth of precious perfume poured out on Jesus' feet. This is grace upon grace kind of love. This is abundant love. the kind of love that has to be shown, not just said. Because too much of our love lands in empty words. If you can't feel it, smell it, taste it, hear it, and see it, well, then it's not discipleship love. This is what Mary teaches us. This is what we need to know about discipleship today. But be ready. When you start going around and acting out this kind of abundant love, a love without words, but love that is heard louder than ever, well, expect resistance, expect suspicion, expect rejection, because most people do not know what to do with this kind of love. And Judas proves that theory right. Isn't it interesting how Judas shows up in the middle of this display of abundant love? It's as if he just can't stand it. It's as if there is only so much love he can take. And I don't think Judas is alone in that feeling. In fact, right after Mary's display of love comes the chief priest's decision to kill the object of Jesus' love, Lazarus. The scripture reads, "When the great crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death as well, since it was on account of him that many of the Jews were deserting and were believing in Jesus. Yes, this is what we do with abundant love. We think it untrue. We don't imagine ourselves worthy of such love. And we make excuses that deem us unlovable. And we allow ourselves to think that others do not deserve God's love. We put boundaries around love, set up stipulations for love. We control love, confine, contain, and detain love. But love wins. Love always wins. Friends, we like to say, "What would Jesus do?" We've got it on bracelets, tattoos, screensavers, who knows where. But of course, we conveniently forget that flipping over tables and chasing people with a whip is a viable option. What would Jesus do when one of his friends wants to say, "I love you"? What would Jesus do if one of his disciples said, "Jesus, you have shown me so much love. Please let me love you"? Look at Jesus in this story. What does he do? He doesn't say, "Oh, I couldn't possibly, Mary. Such a nice gesture, but not necessary." He doesn't say, "I'm sure there is something or someone much more meaningful and important that deserves such devotion." He doesn't say, "No, really, Mary, you shouldn't." He does not stop her. He receives her love because he loves her. This is what true mutual love looks like. Jesus accepts her love in silence, in intimate reception, in mutual affection, because maybe, just maybe, Jesus needs her love right here and right now. After all, we are coming to the end. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. We are coming to the end of Jesus' ministry, yes, but also to the end of his life. In the very next chapter, the hour will come. The foot washing, the farewell discourse, Jesus' final prayer, and then his arrest in the garden. If there is ever a time Jesus needs to know he is loved, it's here. It's now. I wonder, filling in the blanks, filling in the gaps, I think Jesus' gratitude for Mary's love likely matches the fragrance that filled the room. And Jesus' gratitude and love will then be the same for his disciples, because in the very next chapter he washes his disciples' feet, showing them the kind of love that Mary showed him. This is what happens when abundant love is let loose. This is what happens when you experience a kind of love an amount of love that you could never have imagined. You cannot not do the same. The kind of love to which we are called, dear friends, is a no-holds-barred love, an overflowing, unending kind of love, an abundant love. Discipleship love is grace upon grace love, love that can't stop at sufficient or succinct, love that can't stop at that's enough or that has an end in sight. Love that can't stop at the level of love the world is willing to deem acceptable. We are called to a grace upon grace love that lays down one's life for one's friends, a grace upon grace love expressed in nothing less than the taste of the best wine, the smell of the bread of life, seeing for the first time the world God created for us, hearing your name called when no one else seems to care. A grace upon grace love expressed in nothing less than the feeling of the gentle touch of one you love. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Caroline Lewis, the Marbury E. Anderson Chair of Biblical Preaching at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. For a free printed transcript of her message for the fifth Sunday in Lent, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. I'm Sherry Miller. Caroline Lewis will return to Day 1 in 3 weeks. Next week, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Steve Pierce, Senior Pastor of Central Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. His powerful message for Palm Sunday is entitled, "Ain't No Rock Gonna Shout for Me." Be sure to listen next time on Day 1. Now, Caroline Lewis offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Caroline, this is one of my favorite gospel stories, and you so beautifully captured the aura and aroma of love that rises from these pages in the Bible. It's easy to miss the reality of the sacrifice Mary made for this gesture of love for Jesus. Around 20 grand of precious perfume poured out on his feet, as you told us. You called it a grace upon grace kind of love, abundant love, the kind of love that has to be shown, not just said, because, as you told us, too much of our love lands in empty words. And our society is so out of whack here, so much judgmentalism, hurtful words, and very little in the way of lavish acts of love. Would you say more about the difference between empty words and this grace upon grace kind of love and what that can look like in our lives?
Yeah, I think what we get in the Gospel of John is, you know, this grace upon grace love, which is, of course, based on John 1:16. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And after John 1:17, the word grace never again appears in the entire Gospel of John. So it's used only these four times. And it's I find that really intriguing because, you know, grace is a good word and we like that word. But what does it really mean? You know, how do you define grace? And I think this is the same thing when it comes to love. You know, how do you define love? How do you talk about love? At the end of the day, you just have to feel it. And so with John, then what happens is that the rest of the gospel is experience after experience after experience of grace upon grace. And so it's almost as if this is what John models, is that you can't talk about grace. You have to experience it. You have to be in it. You have to live it. And so you've got the wedding at Cana, which is an abundant wine. You've got the man who has been ill for 38 years and he's able to walk, the man who was born blind and he's able to see, and then Lazarus, who is really, really dead, is raised from the dead. And so that's how I think about love, is that that at some point in time, just saying it is just doesn't work anymore. You need to feel it. You need to experience it. And that's what Mary does in this text. She expresses this abundant love for Jesus, then that I think enables Jesus to move into that last part of his life. You know, he washes the disciples' feet, which is an act of abundant love, as he says later on in the chapter. But it's the abundant love, actually, that he shares, or this act of love that he does for his disciples. He washes the feet of Judas, and he washes the feet of Peter. And so one of the things that we don't often notice in that chapter is that surrounding the love commandment is the betrayal of Judas and the foretelling of Peter's denial. So love is not just loving those whom you love. It's loving those who will betray you and deny you.
We can find it so hard to accept this kind of love, and we allow ourselves to think that others don't deserve God's love either. You said we put boundaries around love, set up stipulations. We try to control, confine, contain, and detain love. But love wins, you assured us. Love always wins. How do we tear down those boundaries around love that we've set?
Well, I think in part it comes down to noticing right after Mary's, you know, anointing of Jesus' feet, and then Jesus washes the disciples' feet. As I said earlier, you know, he knows about Peter and he knows about Judas, but he still washes their feet anyway. And so I think that is a clue to tearing down some of those boundaries, is that, well, I'll love, but only the people who will love me back, or I'll love only the people who, you know, I can trust, or I'll only love the people who have shown, you know, a kind of loyalty to me. And that's not what Jesus does here. And so there's a kind of recklessness in this, I guess. But it's also this sense that it calls attention. It tells the truth about the fact that we selectively love, but Jesus didn't. And so I think, first of all, how we tear down those boundaries is to be really intentional or aware of how we do that and why we do that, and why do we sort of selectively love? What are we afraid of? What feeling are we not expressing in holding back that love? And so it's really kind of being in that moment with Jesus, is being in that upper room. And, you know, I just wonder about the disciples sitting there, and, you know, he washes Judas's feet, and then Satan enters into him, and then Judas leaves. He goes out, and it was night. And, you know, you have to wonder with the disciple, why did you wash his feet? He just left. And then right after, he'll talk about Peter's denial. And so Jesus, in that moment, I think that breaking down those boundaries means you kind of are sitting in that room with Jesus and watching how Jesus navigates this. And it's a love that just – abundant love cannot, by definition, be contained.
Caroline, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
I think that what is quite remarkable about this text is the way in which it is a glimpse of this reciprocal or mutual love that is a hallmark of our relationship with Jesus. So in other words, Mary washes Jesus' feet, which in to what extent that enables him to wash the feet of his disciples. He needs her love to be able to go into this last week of his life. And he carries that with him. And it's not unlike, I think it's a parallel to how is it that Jesus even started his ministry? it was his mother who said, no, you can do this. I know who you are. It is time. And it's in that recognition of who he is from her that enables him to be able to move into his ministry. Or John 4, which is an extraordinary expression of mutual need and mutual truth-telling. So, you know, he asks for a drink. He needs her. He needs her water, but he also needs her witness. He needs her as much as she needs him. Mm-hmm. And she needs him for that water, but of course then for that new identity. And so that's the one thing, that this is not one-sided love. This is not a one-sided relationship when it comes to a relationship with Jesus. It's a mutual, truly mutual, reciprocal love that Jesus embodies, that Jesus shows, and that we need to embody in our lives.
Caroline Lewis, thank you for being with us, and we look forward to having you back in 3 weeks.
Thanks very much, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.